Do you struggle to reach out to friends or family members who have questions about Christianity? Well, we have just the resource for you. It's a new book titled What They Need to Hear, Sharing Christ with Family and Friends. It's written by regular guest Pastor Clement Preuss. What They Need to Hear is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. What They Need to Hear, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
By taking this action last Friday, this Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has demonstrated itself to be neither evangelical nor Lutheran.
The Obama administration loves religious groups whose doctrinal beliefs align with what it wants to do in the moral, political, public square.
I think what Jesus was saying there on the cross is, I thirst, I desire to drink every ounce of your wrath, O God, so that no people must ever face it.
Wisconsin turkey producers love Issues Etc.
There are moments in history that last, that have an effect. Not all moments in history do this, but some of them do, and some of them are political, some of them are theological. And on June 25th, the church is going to be remembering, at least part of the church is going to be remembering one of those moments. It's called the Presentation of the Augsburg Confession. It doesn't sound like a history-changing moment at all, especially if you don't know what it is. But if you consider yourself a Protestant, or more particularly, if you consider yourself a Lutheran, you wouldn't be one if it weren't for the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. What was this confession that the men who brought it before the emperor were willing to give their lives, were willing to die rather than deny this confession? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Back live on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us right here in the studio. In the first hour, we're going to talk about the Augsburg Confession in advance of the church's observation of its presentation next week. Pastor Tom Baker will join us a little bit later, teaching a Sunday school lesson on Hannah's prayer. Hannah, of course, is the mother of Samuel. She almost wasn't. She wanted a child so bad, and then when she got him, she gave him away. And then, in the last part of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, George Conger of GetReligion.org joins us. We'll talk about media coverage of a so-called gay lobby at the Vatican. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at IssuesETC.org and our Twitter address, at IssuesETC. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is a regular guest. He's associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video podcast Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of that book, Broken: Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to be here and in studio for the first time, which is a dream come true.
It was a long, long time ago. It was in Germany. We don't remember most of the names of the men who actually made this confession. We know the names of the men, maybe if we've studied a little bit of Reformation history, who were behind this confession, who wrote it, like Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther. Why does the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, made so long ago in history, why does it matter today?
Yeah, this presentation, this document, this very short list of theological truths from Scripture matters more than even Luther's 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door, which everyone remembers on Reformation Day, right? We all celebrate that. Even in Protestantism, we kind of recognize that there was this time when Rome had gotten so disastrously into medieval error that Christianity needed to come back out of it or be brought back to Rome. So we remember Luther for those 95 Theses, but that really didn't have the effect theologically that this document did. If you ask someone to tell you what those 95 Theses were today, most people wouldn't be able to talk about any single one of them. But if you ask an average conservative Protestant, not all Protestants, not even all evangelicalism, but an average conservative Protestant can talk to you about justification by grace through faith. They're going to know that this is kind of at the center of Christianity. They're going to talk about Jesus Christ risen from the dead, these kinds of things. And so the Augsburg Confession was a time at which those who were following the outflow of Luther's 95 Theses were called to account to tell the Roman emperor, not the Pope, but the civil emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, why they were not radical heretics denying everything that Christianity ever meant. And they put together this very brief document that was delivered at this meeting, this diet at a place called Augsburg, which, as a theological statement, really set the tone for Protestantism. So that even today, I would say, if you've never even heard of this document and you're the farthest Trinitarian Pentecostal that's out there, you are still beholden to this moment for preserving you, in a sense, from the errors of Rome.
I mean, is it safe enough to say that had these men who – we can't rewrite history and speculate, but had these men who made the Augsburg Confession there at Augsburg, had they failed to do this, had they wimped out, or had they been snuffed out,
right,
the emperor could have done that as well without any compunction, we may not have – a reformation.
No, we don't. There may have been another one. I mean, you can't say what happens later in history with ifs, ands, or buts. But if these guys had backed down at this moment, all things being equal, we're all still Roman Catholics and we're the worst kind, because even Rome went through a reformation with Trent following this as sort of a reaction. Well, those Lutherans are succeeding. We got to do something and fix some of these civil errors that we have. So without this moment where these men stand before this emperor who himself is really just concerned with getting his armies together to go fight the Turk who's about to invade from Vienna, they stand before him and they say, no, we're not here because of political gain. We're not trying to get some power from you. We're not trying to gain more for our territories. We actually believe this is what God's word has surely said. And you know what? Hey, fine. You know what? You want our territories? I'm going to kneel before you right now, emperor. Go ahead, cut off my head, put someone in my place. But don't ask me to not confess this faith. And that when they said this, John the Steadfast is the one who said this to Emperor Charles. I mean, Emperor Charles was just awestruck. And he breaks out of there using translators. He breaks and speaks into the Germanic language at the time, but he can't speak it very well. No, prince, no head. I mean, that's all he can say to him, right? Because it's just he doesn't even know what to do with this profound moment of faith. And if these men are not saying this at this time, if they're not standing upon justification by grace, if they're not standing upon the church as the place where God's word is preached in its purity, we don't see Protestantism at all taking place and all the heritage that comes with it.
Well, before we get into the contents, there's one other little caveat we need to talk about, and that is it's often the popular picture of the Reformation, even someone who may have an idea about the princes making their confession before the emperor. The popular picture is that they wanted to break with Rome, that they really were, I think maybe the subtitle of that Luther movie that came out a couple years ago probably got the mistake as glaringly as you can. Luther, something rebel.
Yeah, right.
That these men were rebelling, that there's a spirit of kind of, you're not going to tell us what to believe or practice, at work in the minds of these princes and the people who put this confession together. Is that true?
No, it's the opposite. If anything, these men were attempting to reconcile and reform with Rome in such a way that Rome could make room for the biblical truth. They did not want a new church. And you see this in the Augsburg Confession's language, or should I even call it a style itself. It is a very conciliatory style. It attempts to create distance between itself and the errors that they were being accused of, particularly the old Trinitarian errors, as well as some of the more radical Protestant errors, such as those of the Anabaptists. They try to create distance between them and those groups to also then say, look, we're really close to you, Rome. Let's go back to the text of Scripture. Let's go back to the church fathers and their interpretation of the text in Scripture. And we believe that you will find this. And there is room for this to be who we are. In fact, we think since you're good Christians up there in Rome, you're going to be convicted by the text the same way we are. Now, that doesn't happen. The opposite of that happens. Rome ends up confuting the entire thing, basically publicly saying that almost all of it's wrong. Not quite all of it. Almost all of it's wrong. What you see next then, as the Lutherans take up the defense of the Augsburg Confession, its apology as it's called, you see a very different style. It no longer is, we really think we're close. It is, well, since you guys are just liars and perjurers and don't care a whit about Scripture, here's what Scripture really says and why what you're teaching is from the devil.
So at the outset, this is irenic. This is seeking not reconciliation in our kind of modern compromising way, but genuine reconciliation around the teachings of Scripture and around the teaching of the church.
Right. Like all old controversies, what the Lutherans wanted was a council of all the ecumenical bishops, all the teachers of the church from every single corner to come together around Scripture and settle it based on Scripture. That's how we get the Nicene Creed over the controversy of whether or not Jesus is God. They want that to happen again on the issue of justification. Sadly, the Pope denies this reality. He will not let it happen. Instead, he removes the Lutherans. Then he calls a council on his own with just his own people. And at that council at Trent, they actually condemn justification by grace through faith for all time, which is a horrible thing.
The first subject that they take up in the Augsburg Confession might seem to be the most basic of subjects, this God. That's what the first – it's divided into articles, and that's the first article, God. What do the confessors have to say there?
Right. This is one of those places where they are very eager to show, look, we're not teaching anything new here. You got people saying that we're teaching new stuff. Again, you got these Anabaptists out there with their meetings that they're having without the church, and they're teaching some new stuff. We're not. We are the ancient church here again in the present, and we're confessing, Rome, what you confess as well. And so what you see in this article as you read through it is that ancient language that settled those early controversies about who God is. Talk about one essence and three persons, a way of describing that there are three distinct individuals who have qualities in themselves that are not the quality of another, who yet at the same time are one and the same in their substance. Now, of course, this is language that immediately gets a little bit convoluted because it's trying to describe a God who we can't understand. We're his creatures. He's bigger than us. But it describes what has been revealed to us in the narrative of Scripture, that the Father is the unbegotten person who begets his Son eternally for the sake of those whom he creates, and from both of them proceeds the Spirit who brings life to them. They reconfess this and condemn all heresies which teach to the contrary, particularly those ancient heresies. At the same time, one of the things I love about the Augsburg Confession is that it's not just a list of doctrinal truths that you have to memorize. I mean, it's that too. We want to know these things. I'm not going to finish that in 10 seconds.
Well, we'll pick it up right there on the other side of the break. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. It is the 18th of June. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession. The church will remember its presentation next week on June 25th. You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
By grace I'm saved.
Grace, God's favor because of what Christ has done for you. This is precisely the gift that you will receive at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois. God's grace delivered by the means appointed by our Lord Himself, His word proclaimed and His sacraments rightly administered. Come and receive. Grace, it's not just what we believe, it's who we are. Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 18th. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video podcast Worldview Everlasting and author of the book Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible, is our guest. Jonathan, we had to go to a break. You were right in the middle of a thought. You were saying that the great thing about the Augsburg Confession in general, as we were talking about that first article of God, is that it isn't just a list of theological truths that you memorize. There's something more to it.
Yeah, it's structured in its order on purpose, and it's because that order reveals to you the story of Christianity in its entirety, in a way which each preceding thing builds upon what comes afterwards, painting the picture more fully to describe the worldview of Christianity, which you know we would call Lutheranism, that answers the question, you know, why are you here? What's wrong with why you're here, and how does this get fixed? How does this get improved? Now, this tails off a little bit at the end. At the end of the confession, they start to do some dealing with individual errors within the Roman Catholic Church, where everything that came before is being used to explain why they've changed a few things here or there. But for the first 18 articles or so, there's this overarching structure that is just a beautiful thing. So, and here it starts off. What's the first thing you need to know as a human being? Well, there's a God. You're not him. Who is this God? Well, he's the triune God. That's going to get explained more as we go. But what we do know particularly about this triune God is that he created heaven and earth. All that exists is here because he has done it. And he's done it in such a way that it works perfectly together. It is utterly designed with all of his goodness built into it. Now, of course, the moment you say that, if you look around with any wit of awareness, you're like, wait a minute, this world does not look like that. Well, Article 2.
Okay, so they go on to original sin. And what do they have to say of man's fallen condition?
Yeah. And if anywhere there is a place where we and Rome butt heads, this is the first place it shows up. It's about justification, but justification runs from what is sin and how does sin get fixed. What do they have to say? They have to say that sin, missing the mark, is a broken, a twisted, a bent condition of human nature, not initially made, but permanently engraved into us by birth, inherited from that one man who first denied the faith, that is, denied trust in the Word of God. Because of his turning away from faith into doubt, which is to turn away from goodness into evil, his evil and all evil which follows cannot turn itself back to good. Evil by definition is the opposite of good. It couldn't choose to be good if it wanted to. If it did, it'd do it in a wicked way. Because of that, we inherit this inclination unto more and more evil, which is called concupiscence. Of course, Rome would have understood concupiscence to be something which is bad, but you know, baptism takes it away and now it's kind of gone and you can kind of fix your own life after this. That's what the sacraments would be for, is for to earn your way after concupiscence is moved away. What they're saying is, no, this sucker stays with you, and it is truly a guilt in every moment of your day. It truly damns, it truly brings with it all the punishments of hell, unless it's taken away by something. And then they betray their hand a little bit. They can't stop talking about justification. It damns those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. And so they immediately want to get to salvation. That's what the Lutherans always want to talk about, is what Jesus has done. But to get there, you have to define the problem. There is a God, you're not him, but you wish you were. And as a result of this, you don't trust his word, and all death and decay follows through human history in this, inherited from Adam, and we can't stop it. We're curved in on ourselves. We are utterly without worth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3.
The next article on the Son of God, one thing that strikes me about it, Jonathan, is they don't waste a lot of time trying to come up with any original language here.
No.
They just pretty much end up quoting with a little bit of commentary the one or more of the historic creeds.
Yeah, with good reason. This is settled truth. This isn't something that we gotta study, right? Let's study and go back and see what Scripture has to say about Jesus. No, if it's not known from of old, then it's not true at this point, you know? And they knew this already, and Rome knew this too. And this is an article where there is no disagreement between us and Rome. Who is Jesus and what did he actually enact in history? The creedal faith, which the Nicene Creed sums up so well. Of course, the Apostles, the Athanasian also talk about it. But who is this Jesus? Two persons. No, excuse me. One person, two natures. Big heresy there, I just spoke. One person, two natures, God and man, his manhood inherited from his mother, his godhood inherited from his father, who reconciles us to that Father by his death, by his resurrection, by his descent into hell, by his ascension, and is coming again to bring that recompense of justification with him. He then, again, they break into talking about justification, although they do use the word sanctification. He makes holy all who believe in him, all who in faith look to him as the one who will keep them alive forever and has defeated the power of the devil. Again, so now in our story, God exists. He's made you, but there's this problem of being curved away from God toward yourself. God's answer to that is the human being, Jesus Christ, confessed of old, God and man, King of the universe, dead and raised.
When they came to Article 4, which is the best known of the many articles of the Augsburg Confession, the Reformers had to know that this was going to stick in Rome's craw.
Yeah.
I mean, by this time, they could have kind of been naive about some of the other questions here, and they'll figure it out, but they had to know that saying something like, our churches teach that people cannot be justified by God by their own strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith. And then they go on to say, this faith for righteousness accounts for righteousness in God's sight. So why did they say that? If they knew when they – this might even get a killed to say
right,
this.
Right. They said it because it's true. And because I said before, they actually believed this with such utter conviction that they would rather die than not believe this because – there's things worse than death, namely hell and the wrath of God. At the same time, there is a reason that Dr. Luther is not with them as they're presenting this. They know full well that Luther is going to be killed at any chance that the Romans can get. He's got a death warrant out for him already. So they don't let him come. He wants to come. They won't let him come to this because they do know that this teaching, this article on which the church stands or falls, is one that at the very least is going to be fought over with Rome. I think it still is their hope at this point that through a general council and the study of scriptures and then the fathers affirming what scripture teaches, that reformation can happen within the church. But more than that though, I mean, they're not there to please men. They're not there to testify before kings for the king's sake. They're there to testify because God has sent them to speak. He set all men to be confessors of Christ. Who do you say that I am? And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So here they are. They're not going to deny that they are made innocent only for Christ's sake in God's sight, and that this happens only through faith in what Christ has already been confessed to have done.
We could spend the whole time there.
Yeah,
because
sure.
It really is the engine that drives the rest of the confession, isn't
right.
it?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's the engine that drives everything. God making you righteous and doing this not through your own righteousness, which is what we would like it to be. I would like God to make me righteous by having me be just awesome all the time. No, I do it through my son, Jesus Christ. Look to him instead, right? Through faith, through trust in what he has done. This permeates everything. This is Christianity in a nutshell. Now, there's other aspects to how this outflows, and that's what's going to happen next. And especially, I mean, Article 5 now is going to say, well, how does this righteousness actually even come to you, right? If salvation is by grace through faith, well, how are they to believe if they do not hear, and how are they to hear if they are not sent? How are they – or if it is not preached, how are they preaching if it is not sent?
So – is that why immediately upon talking about justification through faith alone, they do answer that question about what they call the ministry or the office of the word and the sacrament?
Yeah, the Predigtamt, right? The preaching office, one of the few German words I actually know. Yeah, that's exactly why. We're talking structure again. So God exists, but you got this problem called your curved inward self. God's got an answer. It is Jesus. Jesus has died and rose for you. And the meaning of this is that he has declared you innocent for his own sake. And so that you might believe this, he has sent this word to you through the mouths of other sinful men, officially sent to preach this, to make this known among the nations first and foremost. And this is just so obvious. I mean, we read through this in the New Testament. We don't even realize it. He sends the apostles to preach. He says, you guys go. You go preach. And they go and they preach. Well, what happens? Well, that's what the next couple articles are going to actually talk about. What happens is church happens. Assembly happens around the teaching of the apostles. Eventually, these guys are about to die, so they send more people to preach. Actually, it's before that. They got too much work to do, so they send more people to preach. But this establishment of the worded truth for the sake of creating faith is not something that we came up with. And so when Lutherans talk about the pastoral office, as much as it's great to have a pastor who's like going to be your buddy, hold your hand, all this stuff, I mean, you need that. You need a guy who's real and human and all that. But that's not what a pastor is. A pastor is the man who preaches to you this outside of you word about what Jesus has done in order to create saving faith in you. And a pastor that doesn't do that, no matter how nice he is not a pastor at all.
We've got about a minute before we take our break, but let's get started on this. It is a ministry of word and sacraments. Mm. What do they mean by that very common term, at least now among Lutherans?
Yeah, and it's going to come out in the next couple articles. The articles following here are going to explain that. But by word and sacraments, by what Jesus has said, keep this, guard this, receive this, everything that I've said. And then you look at everything that he's said, he's included, at the very least, these two really unique realities. Take a little water, put it on some people with my Trinitarian name, and take a little bread and wine and give it to people and tell them it's my body and blood. And from the very beginning, I don't think anyone was like, wow, that's kind of normal. It was always a little bit of a strange thing. It's odd. It's mysterious. How on earth does water bind me to Jesus? How on earth does bread and wine become him? I think in our modern age, our questions are even more rationalistic about that. But these were never like obvious truths. Like, I don't just walk out and find some bread in the store and think, oh, this must be God. But he sends these things to do this work of salvation. And we'll talk more about that on the other side.
Well, when we come back, more on the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. journal.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Parents in the New York City area should be on guard. The local health department is coming after your children with new technology. They've developed an app to direct teens to abortion mills, homosexual services, STD testing, birth control, and more, all without your knowledge or consent. New York City's already the abortion capital of the nation, about twice the national average. But still, they want to target your children with all things contrary to your deeply held values. The timing's ironic, too, because they're going after pro-life women help centers who provide alternatives to abortion. It's like they don't want any unborn babies or biblical beliefs sneaking through their government bureaucracy. Parents, we're headed into some difficult times. Be on guard to protect your children.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 18th. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession. The church will be remembering its presentation on the 25th of June next week. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video podcast Worldview Everlasting, and author of the book Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. You can find out more about Worldview Everlasting and the book Broken at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jonathan, before the break, you used a phrase that you probably need to explain. You said something about do this salvation. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, I said that the bread and wine and the water of baptism, bread and wine of supper and the waters of baptism are doing salvation to in the present. That could really be misunderstood as if by the power of the water itself somehow it is saving you, as opposed to what is happening is God is attaching his everlasting word about the atonement which Jesus won on the cross to something in the present which is outside of you in order to deliver to you the salvation which is achieved on the cross. So when Peter says that baptism now saves you, he doesn't mean that the water now saves you. He means that Jesus at the cross saves you and the water is giving you this salvation today. Now, for evangelical world, I think they would be a lot more comfortable with this if they could come at it through the direction of the word works this way anyway. Right, so I'm Saint Peter walking around, or maybe Paul in a Greek city, and I speak of Jesus Christ to Lydia by the water. Well, what happens is some sound waves fly from my vocal box to her head, rattle around on some bones in her ear, and through this mystery, the Holy Spirit creates faith in those sounds, not just the sounds though, but in the meaning of those sounds in her heart about who Jesus is, and restores to her trust in the eternal God for salvation by those physical means. Well, this continues to happen all the way down history. Nobody, or very few people, come to faith without these words flying to them, without this physical reality. And the few people that come to it without it, well, they're using a book. They're reading about, again, physical means, by translating to you the eternal salvation Jesus atoned for on the cross. Well, the water and the bread and the wine of the two sacraments, these two mysteries of the church, do the exact same thing in such a way that really the only time you really don't have to wonder about whether you're receiving them correctly. With the word being preached to me, if I'm sitting in church on Sunday and I hear a sermon being preached to me, I am quite capable of missing it. I'm very good at it, in fact. But one thing I can't miss is my own baptism. Even if I pass out during the middle of it, afterwards, was I baptized? Yes. Everyone tells me, yes, the water hit your head. Well, I'm baptized. I can't get away from it. And from that point on, I can look to that reality as something beyond me, through which Jesus promises to be with me and to unite with me eternally. Bread and wine of the Lord's Supper work the same way, continuing to sustain that faith. This ministry, this service, this giving of word from God through word and sacrament is the means by which justification creates faith in the hearts of the people in the present.
When they come to the issue of good works or what they call new obedience, they say this: our churches teach that this faith, the faith that they've been talking about all this time, is bound to bring forth good fruit. What do they mean by that?
Yeah, it means that faith, when it is true, when it is actually created by the Holy Spirit, is not a dead thing, but bursts forth in the greatest of good fruit. Now, of course, as sinners, we would assume that the greatest of good fruit means being a really nice person all the time. Now, that's not that can't be part of good fruit. Kindness and love is a part of Christianity. But the first good fruit that's brought forth is the keeping of the first and the second commandment, faith in God and confession of who God really is, followed right upon that by receiving more of God's word. That's what the third commandment would teach us, then leading into a life of obedience or submission to the authorities God has put over us in our life, all the way into not harming my neighbor, loving my neighbor's family and helping to protect them, protecting my neighbor's stuff, and so forth. Faith in Jesus, created not by that law, which I just spoke about, but created by forgiveness of sins from Jesus, if it is true faith, faith will burst forth and desire to keep that good law again, even without the speaking of that law. Now, it doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't need to hear that law. The Christian still has a flesh. The Christian still has a sinful nature that needs to be kept down by the law. So don't get away from that. But when the Augsburg Confession talks about the new obedience, they are talking about this amazing, living, and active faith bursting forth even through and against the rejection, which our sinful flesh, our concupiscence we still carry with us, fights against. So that on the one hand, we can't stop from doing the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So much so that on the last day he's even going to say, man, you did some good works there, sheep. And they're going to be like, huh? What? I don't remember that. Well, yeah, you did. Oh, look, there it was. One of the other things then that's beautiful about this is back in our story, in our structure. God exists, but sin has ruined it all. Jesus fixes it by justifying you, declaring you innocent in himself in order that you might believe that reality has taken place. He sends this preached word, which has the result that you are, in fact, righteous. First, by faith alone, and then bursting forth even in the present world with good works, which at the culmination of all things on the last day will show itself as the only part that remains.
They then take up the subject of the church in two separate articles that might at first seem to be kind of redundant. The first one being simply the church, and the second one being what the church is. So what do they have to say about the nature of the church?
Yeah. So they have these two articles following right on. We've just had the capsuled story leading up to the last day, and then they answer the question, so where is all of this happening? Or even as you already asked, what is this word and sacrament you speak of? Now they're going to start to explain it. This happens in the assembly of believers, which will remain until Jesus comes again. The church teaches that our churches teach that the one holy church is to remain forever. This church is the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. That is, there is God active on this planet forever, and we can't stop him through this word and sacrament reality. Now, strictly speaking, this congregation of the saints is only those who really believe, but we also recognize that there are hypocrites in reality today and back then, all the way through the history of the church, who will connect themselves to this pure preaching of the word and giving of the sacraments, but who in fact do not believe it. And we're not saying that they are church properly speaking, but in one sense they are. They are in that assembly. So we recognize that there are hypocrites and evil men within the church. By that they mean people who don't believe, but that the church, in the most narrow sense, is those who are receiving this gift, this ministry, which God is doing to them.
They say something that seems counterintuitive there in that second one. They say, both the sacraments and the word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even if they are administered by evil men. I think they're not just talking about men who are generally fallen, but they're talking about men who may not be Christians at all. And that kind of runs against our way of thinking about things, that if your pastor turns out to be a secret atheist or something that, maybe my baptism wasn't good. Maybe the Lord's Supper that he gave me was somehow tainted by that.
Which is interesting, because that's also the way that the worldly, fleshly religion would think of it. A holy man is necessary for a holy rite to take place. And so you surround yourself, you go to the witch doctor, you get the man who by his own spirituality is able to call down the spirituality of the gods. Well, this is totally different than that. And to be fair, they're dealing with an old heresy here again. They're recognizing that of old there was a major controversy about whether or not if a man fell away from the faith, did all those who were baptized by him, did those baptisms count? And so they condemn the Donatists and others like them who deny that it is lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church. That is to say, so if your pastor ends up falling away from the faith, he curses Christ and dies, that doesn't mean that you too are bound to his condemnation. If you were baptized in the name of the Trinity, your baptism is still a valid baptism. Now, does that mean that you want to go out and like be like, well, I know my pastor is teaching false doctrine, but I can still use the ministry of evil men? Well, that's not what this is saying here at all. In fact, that false doctrine would not be what they're talking about, the ministry of God through these evil men. That would be a denial of it and a working against it. So you got to be a little careful there. But it is totally counterintuitive. We would think that a holy man is necessary for holy rites. What this is saying is that all the men who are performing the holy rites in this ministry are evil men, mm-hmm. and Christ is the one whose holiness makes this work. It is his word and his sacrament which ultimately count.
Speaking of those sacraments, the next three articles deal with them: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and what they call confession, we might call confession and absolution. What are the confessors saying here?
Well, now they're saying, so what is the church? We've just said it's word and sacrament. Well, what is that? It is baptism, the supper, and absolution. And they go into the details very briefly of each of these things, that baptism is this necessary reality given by God, is good for babies as well as everybody else, and so we reject those who would teach otherwise, right? That the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of our Lord, truly distributed to those who eat it, even if they don't believe it, and we would reject any teaching contrary to this. And that also we believe that absolution, particularly in this case private absolution, should be retained in the churches. That is, that this predicamt is there to absolve. Its purpose is not to help you fix your life and become a better person, but to forgive where you have not been a good person. Again, not forgetting for a moment that the new obedience is going to come out of this eventually, one way or the other, through faith. But who could discern all his errors? No, not at all. We couldn't. This office is not there to help us overcome our sin, but to take our sin away through Jesus. Now, they don't go into a lot of detail on these here, in some ways because there's not really any debate here with Rome. Now, there is. What does Rome teach about the Mass? Some very different things than we do. But they also, and you can hear it in the, our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. Rome could totally agree with that statement. They got no problems there. We even avoided saying bread and wine because they would say, well, the bread and wine have been transubstantiated away and aren't there anymore. It's just the accidents, blah, blah, blah. So there's not a debate. And so they're not really pushing this, but they are distancing themselves from the radical Protestants who had denied these realities, which Lutherans were being accused of being lumped in with them. And yet, even though it doesn't go into detail, just think about this structure. What is the church? The church is the assembly of believers who are receiving baptism, who are taking the Lord's Supper together, and who are regularly being absolved through the preaching office, whether in the private confessional or from the pulpit.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We'll take another break when we come back 10 more minutes with him on this Tuesday afternoon, talking about the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession was presented on June 25th. The church will be remembering that next week. In advance of that observation, we're kind of walking through its contents. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 18th. Let's jump right back in here because you've been emphasizing the course of the story that it's telling. It's really telling the story of salvation, at least up until the 18th article of the Augsburg Confession. The next part of the story that they're telling kind of takes us back to, well, at least back to justification. They want to talk about repentance. What do they say there?
Yeah, well, so just conceive of this as if you're telling this story to your neighbor. You're talking about how God exists. He created everything. We got this problem called sin, but the answer is Jesus. Jesus has justified us. That is, He's declared us innocent through His work, which we receive by faith. And so that we can believe this, He sent His word out into the present to bring that to us. It results in regeneration. First and foremost, faith, confession of who Christ is, a new life being born from above with the resulting community that's formed formed by this, the assembly around this word that we call the church. And in this church, baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution are regularly and freely given. Well, someone's going to say, wait a minute. So you're saying I'm not involved in this at all? I don't have to really, you know, believe any of this. You can just baptize me and I'm saved? No matter what? Like I can just curse Christ and still be saved? Well, no. No. Faith is repentance. So justification, which justifies you freely for Christ's sake, does so by teaching you to trust in two things. To trust in your sin, I'm going to clarify that in a minute, and then to trust in Jesus. To trust in different ways. You trust in your sin, not as in you're going to rely on it, but that you're going to believe that it's actually a problem. And that faith in your own sin, calling it what it is, that your flesh is far more evil than you could ever on your own reason or strength come to believe, trusting in that reality is repentance. Because to know my sin is to hate my sin. The one who doesn't hate his sin doesn't know it is sin. He thinks it's a good thing, right? And so to trust my sin is to repent of it, even if I don't like fix it perfectly. And then to trust in Jesus is to trust in him as the fixer of it. Very different kinds of trust, very different kinds of faith in a sense. One is looking to for aid. The other one is simply believing that it exists. Both of these things have to be created in us. Repentance is faith in our sin, not as something that's going to help us, but as a reality which God has spoken, which man, by his own reason and strength, cannot come to the conclusion of. He can come to the conclusion that there's problems, but nowhere near as deep as those problems really are.
So the language they use is knowledge of sin. Could we say it, what you've just said there, kind of rephrase it and say that repentance is in fact knowledge of sin and knowledge that is faith in the Savior.
In the Savior, absolutely. And with repentance as a word clinging to that first and pointing you to what we would then say is faith in the Savior. But the entire Christian life of faith is a life of repentance. That's the first thesis of the 95 Theses, that all of that what we do is seeing God speaking about what is in the world and believe it. And he's spoken two things. He's spoken, here is right and wrong, with the implied reality that you're wrong, and then here is my son who is right. And you can't believe in the latter without believing the former, which is why the new obedience springs forth. Now, in spite of the flesh fighting against doing what is right to my neighbor, my own hatred of my sin, which is faith alone, beats down my flesh so that my saint, without me even knowing it, bursts forth and does the right thing, sometimes in spite of what I actually want to do. It's kind of amazing.
Now, in the next articles, they seem to be far more aware that they're talking to the Roman Church. Because they, without naming names, they'll talk about these various heresies that they reject. They start rejecting positions that are most definitely held by the Roman Church, in particular, that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but that we merit grace through the satisfaction that we make for those things. And then a little bit later, under the use of the sacraments, they say, we condemn those who teach the sacraments justify simply by the act of doing them,
right,
which was precisely what Rome was teaching.
Right. Yeah, no, ex opera operata, I believe, is the Latin for that, by the operation of the operated, something like that. And this is that whole thing that is without repentance. So I can, if I'm baptized and go to the Lord's Supper, I don't have to, like, think my sin's even a problem. I'm good to go. I'm on my way to paradise. At the very least, I'm going to end up in purgatory and have plenty of time to work it off later. But, you know, if I buy an indulgence here or there, I'm going to cut some time off that as well. And that's what this is all about. This entire fight happens because Rome is selling ways out of hell for money with a piece of paper. And so here we're going at the fact that it's bigger than just those indulgences. They've done this with the very sacraments themselves. These sacraments are not Jesus for you. They are things for you to do to earn your own righteousness before Jesus. And Jesus is all connected into that, almost enmeshed in it. It's a really strange heresy, though. But so you are satisfying God's wrath, not through the cross of Jesus, but through your own eating and drinking. And that's a very different way of looking at it. And so these sacraments are there not for you to earn righteousness. The righteousness is earned in Jesus. They're there to deliver it to you.
And then there's this 16th article that, oddly enough, so many, many years after it was written, is still, strangely enough, hasn't sunk in with many Lutherans today, even in our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Our churches teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments, back to those subjects, without a rightly ordered call. why do they even mention that? It sounds like that's something that should have been written today and right. not way back during the time of the Reformation.
I think if they'd written it today, they would have said more in the sentence. You know, back then it wasn't as much of a fight again at this point. And we're talking about 14th, right? Not 16th, but the 14th article.
Yeah, 14th. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and it is. It's almost. It's not almost. It is a reality that there are those today within Lutheranism worldwide that would rather this article were not here. As to their motivations, I don't know that I can speak to that, but they seem to be of a belief that this office of the ministry, this predict op, this preaching mouth house center of the church reality is somehow antagonistic to the mission of the church and antagonistic to the creation of faith in Christians. I can't quite conceive of that. The best I can do is to say that somehow it is connected to the belief that mission happens through good works as opposed to through preaching and confession of the truth. But it's a strange reality. It's definitely something that is in controversy and needs to be looked into more. There is more in the Book of Concord on this issue, particularly in the fifth chief part of the Catechism. But here it's very briefly stated. I do love it again as in the story, you're moving out of what is the church, and you're like, so well, how do we organize this? Well, you preach. That's how you organize it.
Now they take up the subject of church ceremonies. What do they have to say there?
Right. So you're saying that all you got to do is preach? Yeah. And you can sing too. So we hold on to the old songs that are good ones, you know, as opposed to what Rome was teaching is, you know, there is a right way to worship, and it is this. It is in this order, in this way, with these motions and these actions, and they in fact merit more satisfaction before God. We're saying, well, no. We want to observe the old ceremonies that proclaim Christ, but they are not to merit righteousness for us. And for that reason, if one falls away, or particularly if one is against Christ, if one obscures the glories of Christ, we are free to remove it.
Why do they address the subject of civil government in here? Because that wouldn't seem to be much of a theological topic.
Yeah, but you got these radical Christians running around at this time saying, well, what this means is because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, now there is no more kingdom of earth. And so we can cast off these princes and overlords who have been over us and rise up and create this perfect kingdom of God on earth now. Led to a whole host of horrible things that took place. Well, the Christians, the Lutherans here are confessing civil government still exists. If you're going to ask the question, does this mean, does salvation mean there's no more life under the law on earth? The answer is no. You're under the authorities of earth right now. Serve them. And they're actually there for your good to stop evildoers from abusing you.
That brings us to the last of the articles that you said really kind of follow the story. And then from that point on, they really address more of the abuses that they find in Rome in a lengthier way. But the last thing they deal with is Christ's return for judgment.
Right. So how do we organize the church? You preach. Is that really all you have to do? Yeah, pretty much. Does that mean that you don't have to listen to the government? No, you got to listen to the government. Well, how long? Well, until Jesus comes back, until Christ returns. And that is the gospel too. The second article of the creed is the gospel in its purest form, that he died. That's the atonement, that he rose. There's justification built in, that his descent into hell is a victorious triumph over the devil, that his ascent into heaven is his taking of all authority from the Father for your sake, and that what is he going to do with this authority? He's going to rule until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet and then return in order to make good on these promises now received by faith, bringing them all into sight with this everlasting, innocent, righteous, blessed kingdom that we're going to receive from him forever. That eschaton, that end of the world reality, is the Christian hope. You know, I'm glad that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven, but that is not my hope. My hope is that when Jesus comes back, my body is going to be restored to me in all perfection, so I'm going to live with my family and my friends and my church forever in a world that I get to enjoy all the stuff that I make idols of now. I'll get to enjoy it without making it an idol of now, and it won't disappoint me the way that all my idols do now.
With only a minute then, why should we still read, study, make this Augsburg Confession our confession, each of us, today? About a minute, Jonathan.
Yeah, well, what I've been trying to show with this whole story emphasis is it's a great missionary tool. There it was. You got everything. If you can remember these 17 points, you've got an outline for talking to anyone, anywhere about Christianity. And if you can remember the basic gist that was taught in these points, you're an expert on that thing. So you run up against somebody who says, well, the Lord's Supper is just a symbol. Well, you know, no, it's Jesus. Why? This is my body. It's what he said. And it's all you need to know. You don't need any more, not to preserve your own faith in the face of adversity, at the very least. So it presents to us this structure which keeps the story intact, and for that reason becomes a model for talking about our faith with others. And of course, preserves that faith in words that have stood the test of time. We haven't even really talked about that. I mean, it's a 500-year-old document, stood the test of time as a way of remembering what God has surely said.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is associate pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video podcast Worldview Everlasting, author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. By the way, you can find out more about Broken at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and they'll send you a copy of Broken. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Jonathan, thank you very much.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, Pastor Tom Baker is going to join us. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel, the 1st and 2nd chapters, and we're going to talk about Hannah's prayer. Hannah, like so many women in the Old Testament, is without a child. She desperately wants a child. And when God finally miraculously gives her that child, she gives that child away. And of course, that child is the prophet Samuel, and it's the beginning of another chapter in ancient Israel's story. We'll be talking about all of that with Pastor Tom Baker in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Then we'll round everything off talking about media coverage of a so-called gay lobby at the Vatican. Who would have thought that there might be those who are advocating for the gay agenda, even in Vatican City, even at the home of the papacy, the home of the Roman Church? George Conger, contributor to GetReligion.org, will be our guest. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 18th, in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.